John read to us a few minutes ago from Matthew 27 down through verse 27 or 37. I'd like to take up with verse 38 and continue reading through verse 50. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You know, even with those details furnished in the record of Scripture, I'm fairly certain that we all fall short in truly understanding what it would have been like to stand there watching at the cross. In fact, I'm sure that you and I today are in a much better position now to look upon the cross with an even fuller understanding than even the very closest of the Lord's companions were on that very day. In Luke chapter 24, the Bible tells of the women coming back from the empty tomb on the first day of the week, and they ran and found the apostles and told them that the Lord's tomb was empty. And verse 11 of Luke 24 tells us that these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. John takes the story a little bit further, explaining that he and Peter ran to the tomb and looked inside, and sure enough, nothing was there except for the burial cloths. And John chapter 20, verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the Scriptures that he must rise again from the dead." So without a doubt, we have the greater perspective as we consider the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ with an understanding and an appreciation that comes to us today from knowing the entire story. In thinking of the cross this morning, there's so much that we could discuss. We could talk about what Paul says is the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He goes on to say that the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness, but to those who are saved, it's the power of God. And he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of the cross, the fact of the cross. We could talk about the shame of the cross. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, tells us that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, I have always marveled at what it must have took. In fact, it is beyond my imagination, beyond my understanding and yours. The songwriter has come close in prompting us to remember that he could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He endured the cross, despising the shame. We could talk about the glory of the cross, quite a contrast to the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross was there in the immediate sense, a form of execution that was reserved for the vilest of criminals. But the glory of the cross, Paul says, comes in for every one of us. In Galatians 6, verse 14, when he said, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The cross gives every single one of us something to be glad for, because it purchased our salvation. The song that we just sang, the title of which is reflected in the title of our study this morning on the screen, the song said, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. I don't know about you, but I appreciate so very much the work of all of those songwriters, those men who penned the words of those hymns that we sing today, sometimes without even a decent regard for the words that they're actually saying. How much those men who compiled those scriptural words into the poems that were then set to music, how much they have contributed to our ability to worship in an organized fashion. If you could stand there at the cross, what would you see? Let me suggest these things. If we were to stand at the cross, we would see the matchless love of God. How deep the Father's love for us. When mankind sinned in Eden, God drove them out from His presence, but that was not the end of the relationship, because God immediately announced His intention to overcome Satan's influence and save men from sin. In fact, God already had a plan. Even before man sinned, God had an eternal purpose, Paul calls it, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Purpose or a plan in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Old Testament tells us of the unfolding story, the events that God used to prepare the world for the coming and the sacrifice of His Son. And as you follow that story all through the New Testament, Paul makes reference to the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4. In other words, when everything was just exactly right. There are those today who try to convince us that things just happened in a haphazard, happenstance sort of way, and God just kind of used the things as they were. Friends, understand this. God had a plan, and the plan unfolded. And when everything was right, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. John records the statement that's made by Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 16, that we've come to call the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Again, there's more evidence in the wording of that statement that God had a purpose. It was all for reason. It was all a well laid out plan. In fact, here Jesus talks about cause and effect. The cause was God's love. The cause is what makes something happen. The effect is what happens. And so the cause was God's great love. The cause was not mankind's deserving nature. It was not mankind's accomplishments or achievements. It was not anything that anyone had done or would do or been able to accomplish. It was God's love that was the cause. God's love brought forth the plan, and the effect was the saving of mankind. If you were to take God's love out of the equation, there wouldn't be a plan. He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Can you imagine a better way for God to show how much He wanted mankind to be saved from sin than to offer His only begotten Son as the sacrifice? We do not possess the ability to understand God's love, but the cross shows it to us. Somebody says, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. It's all because of God's love. It is all because of God's love. Someone says, that's right, and there's not anything we do that has any effect on it. Hold on now. Without God's love, there could be no grace. It was the grace of God, Paul says, that bringeth salvation, Titus 2, verse 11. He says it's appeared or been made available for all men. And it teaches us that there are some things we have to do. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And the only way you can deny ungodliness and worldly lust is to turn away from it in true repentance. The only way you can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world is to live in obedience to God's will, to God's plan. And then in 1 John 3, verse 1, John calls our attention again to this great love of the Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. You know, I guess you could say in one way, the word of the cross is love. Love, of course, is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's go a little further. If you were to stand at the cross, you would not only see the love of God, but you would also see the horrible darkness of sin. Many have the idea that because everybody sins, one little sin's not going to hurt anything. You know how that always works out. One, and then one more, and then one more little bitty one, and then another one, and then before you know it, we're in the sin business, aren't we? Wouldn't it be great if we could see sin the way God sees it? In Revelation 3, verse 4, we learn that God sees sin as filth. He describes some who have defiled their garments. Now you might think that that's talking about getting your clothes dirty. You know, there are two ways you can get your clothing dirty. You can get it dirty on the outside, but you also know you can get it dirty from the inside. And that's more in line with the terminology that's used here in this passage. Defiling our garments at least refers to something that we've done ourselves, not just something that kind of happened to us, but something that we did. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he talks about keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Sin is worldly stain, according to God. Everything that we can do will be required to keep ourselves unspotted, unstained by worldliness, because we are so surrounded by worldliness. One of the wonderful things about worship, the corporate worship of the Lord's church, and especially on occasions like this when we have friends and family coming together that we don't see every day or even every week, it just helps to keep us unspotted from the world, in a sense. It was in the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus characterized sin as a pig pen, a hog pen. Recently, preaching a meeting down at the Salem Church of Christ, I made a derogatory remark in my sermon about pig farmers. It wasn't intentional, and I certainly didn't mean to offend anybody, but it was kind of like one of those things you say, well, you know, use car dealers, you know, they've kind of, there are a few that have given all of them a bad reputation, and I referred to pig farmers in just very much the same kind of way. And one or two of the guys in the church there let me know right quick that they were pig farmers and they didn't appreciate that kind of characterization. But with respect to all the pig farmers in here, I think we understand that if Jesus was going to illustrate something with and especially the idea that the pig was an unclean animal to the Jews, and it represented not only the physical filth, but it was something that God said, you can't eat it, don't even touch it. The hog pen. That's how he characterized the life of sin. Oh, if only we could see sin like God sees it. What about the way that Peter described it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, talking about in a very graphic way the illustration of a child of God who turns back to sin after being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Peter says, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. These are all descriptive pictures that the Bible uses of sin. If we could see sin like God sees sin. The cross represents a world of sin. Every sin that had ever been committed, and every sin that will ever be committed as long as this earth stands, the cross and the Lord's blood shed on that cross paid for the forgiveness. The price of the guilt of all of those sins. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's automatically saved, but it means that the forgiveness is available for all who will, as Paul said in Titus 2, deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But on the cross, Jesus paid the price for every sin. Not most of them, not nearly all of them, but for every sin. God hates sin. God created man in His own image. Genesis 1 verse 27. God loves him. God provides for him. And then along comes the devil and leads man into sin. And sin separates man from God. But even understanding all of this doesn't really make us know just how much God hates sin as much as that cross helps us to understand it. Because nailed there to the cross in agony, which you or I cannot imagine, Jesus cried out to His Father, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? In order to save us from sin, God left His only begotten Son to die that horrible death on Calvary's cross. The cross reminds us of the darkness of sin. It also reminds us of the horror of hell. You know, one of the basic teachings of Scripture is the fact that all people will appear before the Lord in judgment in the end. In fact, it's there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The wise men said, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act into judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Hebrews 9 verse 27 assures us that it is appointed unto men once to die, then comes the judgment. Over and over and over, God declares it. He tells us the righteous and the wicked will be separated in that judgment. The wicked will be sent to eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 25 verses 31 to 46. And still, so many people reject it. Someone says, how could a loving God condemn us to a fiery hell? I believe Paul answers that question in a little different way in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. In this particular context, he's talking about all of the good things that God gives us, but he uses to illustrate the magnitude of God's love, he uses the fact. Well, he said, he that spared not his own son, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? But he that spared not his own son will certainly punish us if we do not obey him. If God was willing to pay such a price to save us, surely the doom is unspeakable from which He desires to rescue us. The Bible paints a horrible picture of hell. But you know, actually, it's not in terms of description. A place like hell can hardly be really described. The Bible doesn't say how big it is. It doesn't even tell us where it is. But it does tell us terms of hell's awful nature. We know it is eternal. Jesus used the terms outer darkness to describe it. He makes reference to fire and brimstone. And he talks about the fire being unquenched, and the worm dieth not. I can't imagine. I cannot understand the putting together of the terms fire and worm. As we'd say, that doesn't compute, does it? They can't exist in the same place. But Jesus says the nature of hell is the fire is unquenched. But Jesus says the nature of hell is also that nothing will be consumed and perish, but it will be ongoing forever. It's because of the cross that we have another option to hell. Let's be sure we take it. And then finally, if we stand before the cross, we'll also see the glory of heaven. Heaven, we know, is also a place that is literally beyond description. It is a place that is prepared. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Peter talks about our citizenship. Our place is reserved. Paul talks about our citizenship being in heaven. Can you imagine a place where there is no sickness, no pain, no sorrow, no death and dying, where sin can never enter, and where there will be no separations? Were it not for the cross, heaven would be an unknown. Somebody says, well, you know, all that I have to go through, everything that I've experienced in my life here, I'm not so sure that it'll be worth it. Oh, it'll be worth it. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. We sing that song that reminds us, heaven will surely be worth it all. But heaven didn't come cheap. The cross shows us heaven's value. If you're standing at the cross, what do you see? Do you see these things? Do you see God's love? Do you see the wonders of heaven, or do you see the impending doom of sin? And what will you do as a result of what you see? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in accordance with the terms set forth in the New Testament, let me urge you to wait not a single day longer. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be buried with Him in baptism to have those sins washed away. If perhaps you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, come back, be restored. Don't wait. You're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way.